Good morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the elders here at Sovereign Hope, and I just want to pray one more time before we dive into the text that Daniel just read for us. So, Heavenly Father, we need your Holy Spirit to make sense of even the best and lightest commands of Scripture. But here in your word today, we see Jesus using language that is new in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we know that our hearts will be prone to defensiveness or to self-justification. But Lord, your Holy Spirit comes as the comforter, as the counselor to our hearts, and it allows us to hear hard things, not because they're not true, but because Christ has reconciled all of the wrongdoing in our lives on the cross. And so Lord, I pray we hear that today. I pray that our hopes are exposed and that you are honored in our responses. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, you guys just heard the majority of the text we're going to look at today in Matthew, which we're going to be looking at all of Matthew 23. And in ways that we'll never probably fully understand, this text has shaped the cultural understanding of Christianity in huge ways. Seven times in this text, Jesus uses the phrase, "Woe to you! Woe to you!" And I imagine that for some people in here, maybe for people you know, that is the sum of what they know Christianity to be about. Jesus is the God who's come to say, woe to you, here is your sin, know it. The church or the center of Christianity is a place where you come and you know you're going to get beat up and you know you're not going to feel as good about yourself, but you're just going to hope that at the end of this, it's going to be like a tough massage that maybe you feel better despite knowing it's just going to end up in feeling more and more beat down. We also hear Jesus speak to this group of people called the scribes and the Pharisees, two parts of the religious leaders of that day, and he calls them hypocrites. And this has done two things in our culture. The first is here we see these scribes and these Pharisees who are part of the religious community, is it has allowed us to take that word hypocrite and weaponize it against people who claim to follow Jesus, right? And the Greek word for hypocrite literally means one who wears a mask. It's the same word they used in the Greek theater as an actor, one who plays a part, one who is one thing but pretends to be another thing. And this word is really common whether you're Christian or whether you're non-Christian. Because as Christians, we can hear where we fail and we say, I'm such a hypocrite. Or someone could come into your life and they could say, hey, you should really stop doing this. And we say, well, you do that. You're a hypocrite. Who are you to tell me to do that? And even outside of the church, people are able to look into this gathering, and they hear us saying that we ought to come to Jesus and change our lives, and they say, hey, I've seen you at work. I've heard what you whisper under your breath at the City League basketball game. You're no different than I am. The church is just full of hypocrites. It's been weaponized to anyone and everyone almost at any point in time. And additionally, it means that when we hear the word Pharisee, it becomes synonymous with the idea of a hypocrite. To be a Pharisee is a liar, it's to be a legalist, it's to be two-faced, it's really to be evil and wicked. And while there are bits of truth in all of these things, when we step back and we look at the whole of this text, we're able to have a clear understanding of not only who Jesus is, but who his hard words are directed at, and what some alternative applications in our life might be besides hearing, woe to you. This text is a little more nuanced than we would initially imagine because Jesus actually speaks to three groups of people in Matthew 23. In verses 1 through 7, Jesus is speaking to the crowd. In verses 8 through 12, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And in verses 13 through 36, Jesus is speaking specifically to the Pharisees and to the scribes. But as we walk through this, what we'll see is that Jesus' tone and the language Jesus uses is perfectly fitted to the person whom he is speaking to. Instead of providing a harsh blanket of rebuke to all people, Jesus is going to get to the hearts of each and every one of his hearer. And what we're going to see today is that to those who are contrite and humble and already sensitive about their sin, Jesus is actually going to comfort with the gospel. But to those who are confident and arrogant in who they are, Jesus is actually going to crush them with the law. Which means that regardless of where you are today with your heart towards Jesus, Jesus has a word for you. When we read this text, you are going to probably hear yourself at one point. You'll hear yourself in the crowd. You'll hear yourself in his direction to disciples. You'll hear yourself in the description of the hypocrite. But if we want to read this rightly, we must not only learn to see ourselves in this text, but we need to learn to see Jesus in this text. And what we're looking at today is the last of Jesus' public ministry. From this point on in the book of Matthew, it's going to be Jesus with his disciples and Jesus before the court. And the next public appearance of Jesus is going to be Jesus being marched to the cross. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is beginning, before he goes private, he is speaking to the leaders and to the followers of his time. And what we're going to see today is this, is that in this text, Jesus exposes the heart of leaders and the hope of followers. Jesus exposes the heart of leaders and the hope of followers. And we're going to see three things in this text. This is going to be our outline today. Is we're going to see first helpful leadership, then we're going to see hurtful leadership, and then lastly, we are going to see good leadership. Just kidding, it starts with an H too. And lastly, we're going to see hopeful leadership. Helpful leadership, hurtful leadership, and hopeful leadership. And we're using this term leadership because leadership sells books today, and it might make our sermons better too. And we're using leadership because leadership is really what Jesus is after in this text. And it's so universal because in our lives, we often lead in some areas, and we are led in other areas. And very rarely can we find a spot that is not one or the other, or we are not leading or being led by someone. And Jesus begins this passage by speaking to probably the most common experience, which is those who are being led. This is Jesus' address to the crowd. It begins in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. And neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So this is our first point today, and here we see a picture of helpful leadership. I'm not sure if you've realized this to the same degree I have, if you have Netflix out here, and that is that it seems like the majority of new things that hit Netflix are all food-based documentaries. And so if you just took a day and you dedicated yourself to watching all of these things, by 8 o'clock you'd be convinced that you're a meat-only person. By 10 you'd be plant-based. By 2 you'd be keto diet. And then by 4 you just cuddle up with Ben and Jerry's and hope for the confusion to subside. And there's all these opinions that are out there about what it is we eat and the people who prepare it and the motives behind it. And so I've watched this. My background is in broadcast journalism, so I like seeing and deconstructing the angle of documentaries. And I've realized that regardless of whether it's meat saves you or plants save you or plants are the devil or meat is the devil, all of these films share a common goal. And that is to convince you that you've been deceived. To expose the false hope that you have in whatever it is you eat or wherever it is you eat. This could be as political as saying these big pharmacy companies that you look to for health, our healthcare system that promises to help us, is actually the ones funding less quality foods and pumping our foods full of sugar so that we stay hooked on all of the medications and pad their pockets with money. Or it can be as simple as peeling back the curtain to your favorite fast food place and showing you the quality of food, how the food is manufactured, how it's kept. When I saw the pink goo that makes our McDonald's chicken nuggets, how many years ago when Super Size Me came out? It affected me for a little bit. And if you're like me, you've experienced that. You've seen something and you say, "Oh, that's gross. And even though you still can't get me to stop eating junior bacon cheeseburgers, you do feel like, I feel like they could do better. I feel like they should do better. I feel like I deserve better than that. And while fast food or diets often fade away, I'm sure that most of you know this at a bigger level. And that is to say, it's really hard for us, because of who we are, to be really clear in our lives when we've been being a hypocrite. If I said, where have you been hypocritical in the last year? You'd have to think pretty hard. But what if I said this? Where have you been betrayed in the last year? Where have you put your hope in something and found out that that object of hope did not care about you, did not seek to help you, was not able to provide what it was that you were looking for? See, that's a more easily identifiable experience, is one of disappointment. And this is where it's really important to understand what's going on in this text. Because like I said earlier, for most of us, in church or outside of the church walls, when we begin to throw around the word Pharisee, it is not only synonymous with hypocrisy, it's the equivalent to it. No one wants to be called a Pharisee. Right, you can go to the checker at Walmart or at Lucky's Market, and you can maybe assume they have no background with the church, and you can say, man, you're serving me like Jesus served people. And they'd probably be like, that's really great. I'm glad you would say that. But if you say, man, your service is just like a Pharisee, I imagine they would know enough to not like you at that moment in time. It's synonymous with it. No one wants to be called a Pharisee. But if we understand the context of what's been happening in the book of Matthew, is that this is a new phenomenon for people. The Jews had always looked to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to the Sadducees, not as like the scourge of the earth, but as their hope. These were the men who sat on Moses' seat and proclaimed to them the truth of Scripture. And not only that, but they were to help God's people apply and understand this more in depth. They were to help take God's people and bring them into God's kingdom. The idea of the Pharisee in this time was positive. It was good. This is why Jesus was able to say this back in Matthew 5:20, where he says this, speaking to the crowds, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The reason why Jesus is able to use this as an example is because it's shocking to people. You wanted to be like a Pharisee, but at the same time you knew how hard that would be. No one was as holy as the Pharisees. No one was as righteous as the Pharisees. No one was as devout as the Pharisees. They were the representative head of what it meant to follow God's law. And so when Jesus began to attack the heart of the Pharisees, he's not joining in this outrage mob culture we have today where we just love to say, yeah, let's sick our opinions on them. Jesus was actually risking something because as a whole, he was attacking a people group that these Jews held in high regard. He was exposing in their midst a betrayal of trust that these people were experiencing. These Pharisees, these men you look to for hope, they do not want to help you. They tie up burdens on your back, too heavy to bear, and they are completely unwilling to do anything about it. They will not move a finger to relieve it. We saw it in there. These men don't care about you. They care about how they're seen by others. These men, they want you to think they know Scripture, and so they get these phylacteries and they fill it with Scripture and they bind it on various parts of their body, but they don't do it because they want you to know that they know Scripture. They do it simply because they want to be seen as one who loves Scripture. Their fringes on their robes are long, but it's not because they're holy. It's because they're gaudy. They hang out in the marketplaces not just to associate with the average Joe. They hang in the marketplaces. They hang out in the marketplaces because they want to be treated as royalty in public. Jesus says, these men do not want to help you. Can you imagine? Think of the person you place the most trust in today, or the ideology in life you place your trust in. If someone were to come, as it is standing right next to you, and say they want to harm you. In fact, they have only been harming you. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in the crowd? Can you imagine maybe how hot the Pharisees were getting under the collar at this point in time? And now can you imagine being a disciple? Where in verse 8, Jesus turns from the crowd and he speaks to the disciples and he says this, "But you are not to be called rabbi by others. For you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So Jesus just ran this primetime expose on the most common hero of the time. And then he turns to this group of dudes who have no formal training, and he says, "Help these people. Serve these people." But did you notice the tone of leadership that the disciples are to model is so much different than the tone of leadership the Pharisees were just modeling towards these people? He says, "Do not see yourself as the rabbi, for they already have one teacher. Do not call yourself father, for they have one father who is in heaven. Do not call yourself instructor, for there is one instructor, the Christ." Now, I love this. This is so beautiful and weighty what Jesus is doing here. Because at this time, the crowds do not know that Jesus is the Christ. But the disciples do. The disciples understand fully the weight of responsibility and care that Jesus was just calling them to model. Lead them, help them, serve them by leading them to me. You see, Jesus doesn't say there are no leaders, but what Jesus gives is the posture of helpful leaders. Helpful leaders bring people to Jesus. Instead of placing burdens on individuals and doing nothing, God's leaders will exercise their leadership by serving. They will come down from the temple mount and they will begin to untie until their fingers are bleeding so that people might feel the grace of God. They are not to lord in their leadership, but they are to love in their leadership. You see, it won't be long after these very disciples would die off that there would be a pastor in the early church named Ignatius. And Ignatius wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, the same church that Paul wrote to, though Ignatius wasn't writing scripture. He was just writing a letter like I would write a letter to you. And I want you to notice the difference of tone that Ignatius models to these people than how the Pharisees modeled this to the people. This is what he says to the church in Ephesus. He says, "I do not issue orders to you as if I were some great person. For though I am bound for his name, I am not yet perfect in Jesus Christ. For now I begin to be a disciple, and I speak to you as fellow disciples with me." You see the difference of tone in here? You see, it is a great privilege of mine to serve on the elder board with 7 other men who know the weight of this text, who hear other points in Scripture, in the epistles, where it clearly calls elders to lead, to oversee, to exercise authority, and to rule. But they are not deaf to the posture of what that leadership, that rule, and that oversight looks like in this text. And they desire to pour their lives out for you, to serve you. And it is humbling to be among them, to see especially our lay elders who are not paid to love you like I am, but who want to love you because the Holy Spirit has fanned the flame in their heart with a deep affection for his church. And that's what Jesus says his leaders will do. We are to lead others by serving them towards Christ. The leadership principle of the church is to always lead people to the one, to the one Father who is in heaven, to the one Rabbi, to the one instructor who is Christ. And so let me practice that for us right now. If you are one in here who has felt disappointment in life by someone or something that you put your hope in, objects that you longed for, and you have felt the weight of that betrayal, I want you to look to Jesus. If you have felt by your parents, by your employers, by culture, this burdensome demand to perform and to meet requirements, and you just feel crushed and crushed and crushed and crushed in order to measure up, look to Jesus. Jesus is the true shepherd who comes to you. He is the one who is ultimately humbled for your sins on the cross and ultimately exalted for your salvation. Jesus is what it is we are looking for par excellence. And we live in a culture where another promise and another person is lurking around every corner promising us those results. Follow this program, appeal to this lifestyle, like this figure, and we will take you, we will mold you, we will complete you, and we will present you as whole. But it is Christ. And Christ alone, who has promised to wash his bride with the water of the word and present his church to himself spotless and without blemish. It is only Jesus who can do that for you. And so all of church life, from elders to deacons to members to Christians to discipleship, the whole of it is summed up by pointing to the one. And your relationships with people in this room, are you pointing them to the one who can do what you can't? Are you seeing their need and pointing them to Jesus, who has promised to meet it on every level? You see, Jesus promises the crowd and points the disciples to a picture of helpful leadership. But now he's going to turn to the Pharisees, and he's going to speak to them. This is important to see Jesus speaking to the crowd, Jesus speaking to the disciples, and now Jesus with the but. Woe to you, in verse 13, turning to the Pharisees, because that means that Jesus' woes are not given to the crowds. Jesus' woes are not given to the disciples, which means Jesus' ministry is not just yelling at anyone who is struggling with sin. In fact, time and time again, we see people coming to Jesus laden with sin. And Jesus treats them not with a rebuke, but with the offer of rest. To the woman at the well, he says, come and drink this water, and you will thirst no more. But there are people who are not contrite, who need not the comfort of the gospel, but who are confident and need to be crushed by the law. And this is what Jesus is going to do to the Pharisees. He is going to speak to their hard hearts and to the harm they're doing to others with great firmness. And this is what Jesus is going to do. And he's going to show us the second picture of leadership, and that is this. This is hurtful leadership. That was helpful leadership, pointing to Jesus. What does hurtful leadership look like? And these are what are famously called, perhaps you've heard, the seven woes. And woe is just an emotional call of distaste, displeasure. When Jesus says woe, he's saying, disgusting is this, gross is this, wicked is this. And as Jesus is saying this to the religious leaders, he is confronting them with the reality that is inside their hearts. But what's interesting, as we work through this, you're going to see this, is despite how grievous, you look at the Old Testament, and hypocrisy is odious to God. It is completely distasteful, and it continues to be in this text. However, if you notice what Jesus emphasizes with these woes, it's not necessarily the harm done towards God, which is clear in other parts of Scripture, but what Jesus is emphasizing is actually the harm done towards others. You see, you may think that hypocrisy is a private matter that maybe is just offensive to people. But who cares what they think? But actually what Jesus is going to show is that if we have a hypocritical heart, it is harmful towards others. It is not private. It cannot be contained. It is a hazard to all who are around you. And I would imagine that most in here would consider yourself to be a follower. Those in here, it's not wrong to be a follower.
And those in here who would say, I consider myself to be a leader, I imagine fewer of you would consider yourselves to be religious leaders. And so maybe you have a tendency to read this and say, I'm not in that position, this doesn't apply to me. But at some level, if we really think about it, all followers are also leaders. That's because we project and we display in our lives the value of what it is we follow, and that has an influence on other people around us, doesn't it? We've experienced that. How many of you work for Apple? No hands are raised. How many of you have taken your phone or your MacBook and you've commented to somebody about how great this is, how seamless, how wonderful it is? You want others to know. And that has influence. You might have never suited up for a professional sports team in your life. But when you wear a shirt with a logo or a hat, when other people see that, they're forced in a small way to bear the influence of that. Do I like that team? Do I not like that team? How do I feel about that team? Do I even know what that team is? You have influence. Whatever we follow, the way in which we follow that person, that thing, it influences those around us if that following has any sort of shape in our life, which means we are just as prone to be hypocrites as we are to believe hypocrites. And so when we listen to this text, we need to be mindful as we listen to it as both a member of the crowd who is following something, but also as a Pharisee who is leading in some specific way. And we're going to look at these rebukes in four thematic groups. They're kind of grouped together, and so we're not going to look at all seven. We're going to look at four chunks of them, and we're going to look at the first grouping in Matthew 23, verses 13 through 15. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. That's a convert, someone who converts. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So here we see woe one and two, and what Jesus is rebuking at this point is false gospels. Did you hear the harshness that Jesus used? So we do this thing at GCF where we really want to encourage college students to go out and share the gospel. And we've done it well. We've done it poorly at times. I'm terrible at it a lot of times. But I have never met someone who went and shared the gospel and said, you have just slammed the door of heaven in that person's face. But that's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. In fact, the weight of language is not just you shut it in the face of those. You shut it against those. Your desire is against that person. That's because the Pharisees taught and believed that it was up to you to work your way into heaven. You had to become pure enough, holy enough, righteous enough by your own actions to warrant eternal life. But in preaching these very things, in preaching a gospel of works, what they were doing is they were slamming heaven's door in the face of people, especially those who believed. You see, for those who doubted, there might be a chance to believe a better gospel later. But for those who believe, they live under a lie, and it is harmful towards them. They went to great lengths to preach this gospel, and once they found someone willing to believe it, they became worse off than the Pharisees. You see, if the gospel you believe and the gospel you give away is do good, get God, you are very literally damning those around you. And it is to be rejected. Look at what Jesus says, or Paul, through Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. The Bible says this, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So right now, if we are to consider both as a member of the crowd and as a Pharisee, when you think of the gospel you give away to your kids, to your roommates, to your coworkers, which gospel is it? Is it the gospel of work that kills? Live this way, look this way, love this way, and you'll be Christian. Or is it the gospel of grace that says, look to Christ and take his righteousness. We must be mindful of what it is we give away, lest we be Pharisaical. The second group of woes shows the vanity of the Pharisees, and we read this in verses 16 through 24. Jesus continues, "Woe to you, blind guides, who says if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe the mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." So in woes 1 and 2, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for not understanding grace. And here in woes 3 and 4, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for also not understanding the law. You blind guides, the very thing you trust in, you can't even see it. You don't understand it. And Jesus makes this point by showing how they have made the law about their personal comfort and not about God's holiness. It's really easy to do that in our own lives, isn't it? Where we see God as holy, but to some degree, we want to accept that so long as it doesn't make us uncomfortable. So long as we don't have to change very much, so long as we don't have to give up very much. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he does it in two ways. First, he talks about oaths. The Old Testament, the law, talked about oaths. Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 5, talked about oaths. And what was common to do is that when you were to make an oath with someone, you would swear on something holy, like in this case, the temple or the altar. And what that did is that was to say, with God as my witness, I will uphold what it is that I'm saying I would do. Now, what the Pharisees did is they said, man, if you swear on the temple, you don't really have to keep it. And so what they were doing is they were violating their oaths in all sorts of different ways. And why? Because they said, well, it's just a temple. What's a building out of all the other buildings? But if you swear on the gold of the temple, that's the stuff. If you swear on the gold of the temple, you better keep that oath because there's value in gold. If you swear on the altar, it's just a big shelf that lights on fire. But if you swear on the gift that's offered on the altar, now that's value. You had better keep your oath. But don't we see how the real value of the Pharisees' heart is being exposed? They are saying that God isn't as valuable as the gold. The gold, that has transcendence. You better keep it. But God, don't worry about it. They didn't see the altar as valuable because it covered sin. They saw the altar as valuable because it was the place where value was placed. What do you think is more valuable in your life? Is it access to a God who forgives sin? Or is it the things in our life that remind us we don't have sin, that seem to insulate us from that understanding that we need an intermediary to get to this God? He makes it a second way where he talks about tithes. Same thing with spices. These are men who are so pious, they look at the tithing laws in the Old Testament where we're called to give a tenth of what we have to God as the baseline for generosity. And these guys go and they begin to tithe. They want to keep this so well. They want to be seen as expert law keepers that they go to the grocery store, bring their groceries home, and they tithe off the groceries that they bought. Not only are they tithing off of their income or the donations given to the temple, but they're going and they're tithing out of their salt and out of their pepper because, man, we follow that law. Do we not have spices? We will give our spices to God. But Jesus says, you neglect the other part of the law. You do not give to me justice. You do not give to others mercy. You do not pursue me with faithfulness. You say it may be sacrificial to give out of your pantry. And Jesus says, you should uphold that. But it's far more sacrificial to give out of your life in those areas, isn't it? It's easier to quantify a tenth of your mint It's less easy to quantify a life of justice without seeing all of your life shaped by justice. You see, the Pharisees put gold before God and spices before sanctification. Are there places in your life where you're able to take confidence before God because you obey the surface commands, but your heart is void of worship in what it is you're doing? Are there specific actions you do that make you look holy? You fill up on outward things, but inside there is nothing in your life that takes motion towards others. There is no justice. There is no mercy. There is no faithfulness. You see, if that's you, Jesus is going to continue to press into this dichotomy of faith and belief. And we see this continued pressure in the next group of woes, verses 25 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So in these third group of woes, we see the devious heart of the Pharisees, and we see the public health hazard it brings along with it. Both of these illustrations probably typify the most common understanding of hypocrites that we think of today, right? Outside clean, inside filthy. But also hidden in this text, we probably also see the strongest words that Jesus is going to use in speaking to these Pharisees. The second example is easier to understand, the idea of whitewashed tombs, right? You look nice on the outside, you look clean, you look safe, but you got the stink of death inside of you. No one wants that. You might look beautiful, you might be seen as others, but inside is not only dead, but there's uncleanness. It's a public health hazard if what were inside were to get out. But people think you look nice. That's all that matters, isn't it? But it's actually the first woe that I think is most interesting here. I think it's for two reasons. The first is we see the desire of the hypocrite. How many of you have done dishes before? None of you. Good. All right. And so in this hypothetical world where you were to do this, I want you to think about what it's like to wash a cup. Now, I'm not an expert on ancient Near East dishwashing rituals. I don't know if they use a washcloth or if they totally immerse it in water, if they pour out of a vase. I don't know. But imagine you're at home and you pick one of those routes. Can you imagine a way where in dealing with a cup or a plate, you're able to wash the outside without washing the inside? Think about how you wash. Don't you think that just by chance some water is going to spill over? Or maybe for the ease of it, you dunk the whole thing under, what's inside comes out, and what's outside is now also clean. Do you think that perhaps the only way you could clean the outside and keep the inside is if you were intentional? But look at what Jesus says. Look how he describes the cup in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You see, often we read texts about hypocrites and we become so burdened because we say, I'm trying so hard. I'm trying to scrape the crust out of the bottom of the cup that sat on the counter for 4 days and that peanut butter is crusted and I'm digging and I'm scratching and it's not coming. But that's not who Jesus is talking about here, is it? He's talking about people who have a full cup. And their greatest fear is that the water of redemption would come over that lip and begin to eat at what's inside. Is that you? Are you one who goes to great lengths because there is something in your heart that you hold dear and you cannot give up? That you say, no, 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 this is what nourishes me. I want them to see that it's Jesus, but this inside of my cup, this is what I need. I'm going to cover it. So that's the first thing, is the intentionality that this person is holding in their heart. The second thing that's unique about this is look again at verse 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Did you hear the disruption? We're listening to the Bible. We want to listen to these things. Okay, look back if you have it in your bulletin there. Verse 13, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Verse 15, woe to your scribes and Pharisees. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Verse 29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Verse 26, woe to you Pharisee. Not Pharisees, Pharisee. And in the Greek, we can tell, it's different from the English thing, that the yous that are here are not plural yous, they're not y'alls. It's singular. In verse 26, Jesus speaks to one Pharisee. We don't know who it is. The Bible hasn't told us. None of the accounts of Jesus doing this in any of the other gospels describe to us who this person is. My guess is Matthew doesn't even know who this person is. But Jesus knew. And you can bet that that Pharisee knew. Could it be today that Jesus is speaking with such clarity so as to say, this is you? That the work of the Holy Spirit might not work just broadly, but specifically. This man heard this word. Do you? Do you hear it from the mouth of Christ? Do you hear it? You see, this is an important thing to understand in all of our lives, because if we do not address this issue, we are in danger. If we are not willing to be cleansed from the outside, or the inside out, then we are in danger. And we see this most clearly in the last woe, verses 29 through 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. That's an important word in this text, isn't it? And some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you, scribes and Pharisees, may come all the righteous bloodshed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You see, the last woe gets right at the false hope of the hypocrite. The Pharisee said, if we were around in the Old Testament days, we would not disobey the prophets. We would listen to God. We would be the righteous. And yet here they are, rejecting the true prophet. Here they are, hardening his heart to his voice. Is that you? When you read the Old Testament, do you say, man, if God would have told me to go to Nineveh, I would go. But if God told me to stop looking at women that way, I'd maybe catch a ship to Tarshish. If God told me to drench the altar in lots of water so that he could consume it, I would do it. But if God told me to self-sacrificially love others, I'd hope for another way. It's easy to say you obey people who are dead. But Jesus and his word is not dead. It is alive and active, and he is risen and ruling. And to reject this prophet is not to get what you and what these Pharisees may have thought, the fullness of righteousness from the law. It is to inherit the guilt of all of the righteous bloodshed on earth. Jesus uses this example of Abel and Zechariah to express a sort of A to Z of guilt. In the Hebrew Old Testament, which is arranged differently than ours, just chronologically, Abel is the first man murdered for his faith, and Zechariah in 2 Chronicles is the last man murdered for his faith. You see, to reject Jesus as God's true prophet is to reject God. And if you fail to find God through Jesus Christ, you will not just die for your own lack of righteousness. You will die for the righteous blood of Christ that you sent to the cross. All of this will fall on you. To not hear Jesus, even though you claim to worship God and you have the robes with tassels and the phylacteries broad, but to not hear Jesus is to stand on the wrong side of righteousness. And this is Jesus' final words to his public. He's addressing now the scribes, he's addressed the disciples, he's addressed the crowd. And what we should see here in summary is, in the wake of hypocrisy, we see not only disobedience and destruction, but we see silent spiritual abuse of everyone you encounter. Hypocrisy is not private, and all of the Pharisees' hypocrisy weighed against the well-being of their own people. And this is why Jesus concludes where he concludes in verses 37 through 39. Speaking broadly now, he spoke to the crowds, he spoke to the disciples, he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees. Now he's speaking to all of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Though we might not see it at the surface, here's the last picture today, a picture of hopeful leadership. You see, Jesus, in the previous verses, just pulled back the curtain to show us the heart of the Pharisees. It is never for us. False saviors are never for you. But Jesus now pulls back the curtain of his own heart. And he says, how I would have gathered you. How I would have placed you under my wing. How I would have delighted to be your God. To give you what you wanted. To bring relief from outside influences, but you were not willing. This is extremely important. Because what's interesting is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we don't read a mass revival from these crowds. Jesus showed them so clearly what was going on. Jesus says, I would do this for you, but they didn't flock to Jesus. And that's because even though we are led by all sorts of different influences, we are never just a victim. Their hearts were unwilling. Their hearts were willingly also choosing to reject Jesus despite those who were over them. That's because the problem for each and every one of us is not just false human leaders. our problem is far worse. Paul describes this problem in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You all, we all, are under the power of sin. We are held captive to the prince of the power of the air, and we will answer his call wherever he takes us, willingly." We need not just a better leader. We need a deliverer. We need someone to silence the leadership, to defeat the power, to break the chains. And that is what Jesus has promised to do. "I will come again. I will come again." And Colossians says he has disarmed the rulers and authorities. You see, you are following someone, and that someone always offers what it is you want. Just like Satan promised Eve in the garden, "You will be like God." Just like these Pharisees promised the Jews, "You will be complete in righteousness." But it's only Jesus who we know we can follow, and it will be good. Satan thought of himself. The Pharisees thought of themselves. Jesus is also thinking of himself, but Jesus is so different than any other leadership or identity we can encounter here on earth that it is precisely when Jesus is made the center of importance that our good flourishes. You see, every other thing we put our hope in, that we listen to, that we allow to shape our lives, seeks to prey on us. Jesus seeks to fix himself at the center of our lives so that he can deliver us, that he can save us, that we can, in the midst of all of these competing leaders, we can trust when it seems hard, because Jesus is good. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ who will shape us regardless of the weight we feel. Jesus is the one who brings us relief. Jesus is the leader you need. And he will come back. Will you trust him in the silence? To those in here who saw this list of rebukes and you say, "That's me." You feel that burden. Jesus wants you to feel that burden too. He wants you to know the effect your sin has on others and the effect that sin has on God. But the way forward when you are found to be a hypocrite is not through more hypocrisy. Meaning, if this is you and you've been struck by the Holy Spirit, by the weight of this text, the solution isn't to say, "I got to go get stuff straight." Imagine if you went to a doctor and the doctor said, "Man, you have cancer. And there's a way forward, and we'll get through this." And you say, "Thanks, doc. I really appreciate you telling me that. I got it from here." You see, we have, if you've been convicted by this, perhaps, maybe, if this has been consistent for you, of just feeling conviction, just feeling broken, just feeling less than perfect, let the gospel dwell richly inside of you as you see that Jesus is the leader, the Christ, and the Lord who sees that burden and is going to do far more than lift his finger to save you from it. We take this weight and we go to this King, and he takes it away. And you notice the words that they ascribed to Jesus earlier: instructor, teacher, God the Father. All of those have a shaping influence. They produce something. Fathers produce obedient children. Instructors produce wise men. Teachers produce people who are able to understand how to apply things. You see, That's because Jesus is the only leader fully able to not just relieve you of a burden, but to change you. Jesus gives you a new heart. This lifestyle of hypocrisy might be real in your past, but it doesn't have to be real in your future. Because Jesus is the leader we needed. Jesus relieves us and restores us and redeems us. Will you go to him? Will you point others to him? Will you see the beauty of the cross, which, yes, reminds you of your sin, but also points to the one who is greater than it? That's this Jesus. And if that is your hope, you have the joy now not only of being changed day by day more and more into his grace by his power, but you will one day, with all who have hoped in this rabbi, with all who have trusted in this instructor, with all who have been ransomed by this father, you will look one day and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is the better leader with a greater hope. Let us rejoice. Let's pray. Jesus, we are prone to believe one thing and say other things, but you are more prone to align our hearts with you through the power of your redemption. Lord, I pray for those who are contrite in here that they'll be comforted by the gospel of Jesus, who was what nothing else in this world is. Lord, to those who are confident, I pray that you crush them with the reality of what they can never have. Jesus, you are what we are called to hope in, and you are what we are called to point others to. So may this church do both of those to the best of our ability, knowing full well that though we are imperfect, you are infinitely perfect, and you've chosen to use us. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.